Well, it's my pleasure and privilege to be with you all this morning. It's a beautiful Lord's Day, and added to the beauty of the creation around us, which God has given us richly to enjoy, is a spiritual beauty that comes only to those who are in Christ Jesus, when in His name we have the privilege to gather together as His people, to be builded together as His temple. We'll talk more about that a little bit this morning. To have God dwell in our midst and to worship and praise Him and offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing today. It's been an enriching and a blessed time already, and I'm glad that we can continue in now with our investigation of the Scripture. We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. The kingdom is here is the title we're really giving to the whole study of the whole book, because as we noted in last year's 9 sermons, which investigated the introductory portions of the book, that's really the theme of Acts, the establishment and increase of the kingdom. Not just the institution of the church, but that word kingdom, which includes the church, is broader than the church and refers to the reign and rule of Jesus Christ over the universe from His heavenly throne. So today we're going to look at the first 10 chapters of Acts chapter, the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 3. The Bible says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the 9th hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people who saw him walking and praising God then knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." We're going to talk about this story. Before we go any further, we have a wonderful opportunity to pray together. Would you humble yourselves at this time? Well, I appreciate Daniel leading the unofficial theme song of the study. When we had the last book, we had a different song called "The Kingdom is Spreading," and it worked really well. And now we've got this one. And it's a great song to get our minds prepared for the way we're going to be looking at the book of Acts. In fact, there toward the very end, the songwriter called Jesus the Prince. And that is a name which is given to him occasionally in the prophets, but we're going to see it applied to him in a special way by the Apostle Peter in the events that follow what we're going to consider and study for a little while this morning. Time got away from me, and I was not able to prepare a more extensive PowerPoint for the lesson today, and so we're not going to have all of our texts displayed. If you want to follow along, it's page 1255 in the Pew Bible. You can read along with us there in Acts chapter 3, 1255 in the Pew Bible. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the Bible packs some of the most profound and marvelous information that it records into a dense and rather concise testimony as it reveals the pertinent facts concerning the creation of the universe and God's relation to it. There are many curiosities that Moses makes no effort to satisfy, but even so, it is nearly possible to spend as much time studying those two chapters as it is to study the rest of the book in its entirety. And still, if one dedicated a whole year to the subject, he would feel, as one man expressed, that he has come with a teacup to draw from an ocean of truth. And that's how we feel about the book of Acts. The first two chapters describe the earthly inauguration of the new creation, the kingdom of the Messiah. And packed into the carefully framed and selected information is a wealth of sayings and events that might occupy our attention for a year or more. And they did. Last year we had 9 sermons and we just got to the end of Acts chapter 2. And when we came to the conclusion of that chapter, we had a snapshot of this new community, the saved in Jesus Christ, formed together by the Spirit of God into what the Bible calls the congregation or the church of Christ. And we saw how they were living out the will of King Jesus as they learned it from the apostles' teachings. In Acts 2 and verse 46, the Bible mentions that a part of the new life of these followers of Jesus consisted of continuing in the temple daily with one accord. Now, this agrees with Luke's testimony in his gospel. There he tells us in Luke 24, verses 52 through 53, that after Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, this temple, the temple mentioned throughout the whole of the New Testament, was the second temple. It's called that because it was built by Zerubbabel in order to replace the first temple built by Solomon after that one was desolated in the year 586 BC. Zerubbabel's temple was inferior in size, ornamentation, and glory to the original temple of Solomon, as well as the fact that it was arranged slightly differently, which caused those who built it to struggle with disappointment when it was finished, and occasioned the prophet Zechariah to plead with them that they despise not the day of small things. That's Zechariah 4 and verse 10. And the small things he was talking about was the edifice, which the prophet Haggai said, had anyone seen the original, they would have said, this is as nothing in our eyes. Haggai 2 and verse 3. But nevertheless, when the second temple was completed in 515 BC, it was dedicated by the people with great joy and celebration, according to Ezra chapter 6 and verse 16. And for a time, it became the symbol of the Lord's holiness and religious life for Israel as the priesthood replaced the kingship, which had been lost in the captivity for the post-exilic community of the Jews. The intertestamental period, that is, the years between the Old and New Testaments, brought dark days for the Second Temple. During that period of time, the land of Palestine was conquered by Alexander the Great. When he died, you may know the history, that his kingdom was divided up amongst his 4 generals, the 2 most powerful being the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. The Seleucids occupied Palestine for the greater portion of that period, and the wicked Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes did unimaginable evil to the Jewish people, and one of the things he did was he desecrated the temple. He was overcome by the legendary Judas Maccabeus in the Maccabean Rebellion, and Judas Maccabeus rededicated the temple in 164 BC, and that event is still celebrated by the Jews in the festival called Hanukkah. The successors of Judas transformed the temple into a political institution, and in a short time, it became infamous for corruption and abuse. That was certainly the case by the time of Jesus. But when Herod was made king of Judea by the Romans in the year 37 BC, he determined to win the affection of his subjects by remodeling Zerubbabel's temple into something larger and grander than it had ever been before. In some ways, Herod's temple became a symbol or a monument to Jewish hypocrisy. It was beautiful on the outside, but full of corruption on the inside. It was like the fig tree that Jesus cursed, barren of fruit in the final close analysis, and nothing but leaves. In the end, Herod's temple was twice the size of Solomon's. If we look over here, this small diagram is Solomon's temple. This is Herod's temple. This is an American football field, to give you some perspective of the magnitude of the complex, and it became one of the most magnificent structures in that part of the world, although the world didn't have long to enjoy its splendor because it was completely destroyed by the Romans only 6 years after construction was completed. Now, the basic structure of the temple, this is Herod's temple, and we're going to talk about it quite a bit today. Its basic structure followed the original plans of the tabernacle, the tent given at Mount Sinai by God. And the tabernacle seems to have been the purest model of what God intended for the building and its functions. The reason I would come to this conclusion is that when the writer of Hebrews wants to tell us the symbolic meaning of God's dwelling place on earth in the old dispensation, he passes over the two temples and he goes back to the original tent set up under the direction of Moses. Now, the temple, like the tabernacle itself, was a building. So the real temple is this building right here. It was a building enclosed in a courtyard that was fenced, and internally the building was divided into two parts called the holy place and the most holy place, or the holiest of holies. And these two parts were separated by a thick curtain or a veil. In the old tabernacle and in the days of Solomon, the Ark of the Covenant was kept in the most holy place, and it played a central role in the worship of the Jews, especially the Day of Atonement ceremony, which was the most important of all Jewish ceremonies, when the blood of a sin offering was applied to its lid, symbolizing the pardon or the forgiveness of the iniquity of God's people. During the first destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, the ark disappeared. Nobody knows what happened to it. Jewish legend says that that Jeremiah took it out of Jerusalem and hid it somewhere in the mountains. But Jeremiah himself prophesied in Jeremiah 3:16 and said the ark would never come back to Israel. They would never have it in their possession again. And they didn't. It was never housed in the second temple. In fact, the holiest of holies was just an empty room, as General Pompey found when he conquered Jerusalem and went in to see what was in there, and he said there was nothing there at all. In the holy place, there was the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the golden altar, which, according to the writer of Hebrews and other scripture, represented the fellowship and prayer and the illumination of God's revelation to his people. Now, the Bible tells us that these two rooms themselves were symbolic. They signified the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the holy place, and called the true tabernacle, and heaven, the true holiest of holies, respectively. And that when the veil that separated them was ripped in two from top to bottom when Jesus died, as you may recall, the Bible tells us that happened, that was to symbolize that the way to heaven had been opened through the sacrifice of Jesus, and now heaven and earth were united by him. Outside of the temple, in the courtyard where the people would gather, the priests would offer animal sacrifices on a bronze altar, and they would wash themselves to cleanse themselves for their holy services, and they would wash the utensils of their service in the laver, or the big pool of water. In the time of Solomon's temple, there were actually 10 lavers that were filled from the molten sea, which held more than 10,000 gallons of water. The apostles tell us that these things were symbolic of Jesus and the gospel. The high priest, the altar, and the sin offering were all pictures of Jesus' sacrificial death for us. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. And the Apostle Paul calls baptism the washing, or literally the laver, it's the same Greek word, the laver of regeneration, the laver that does not merely cleanse the flesh, but that washes away sin and makes a new creature, Titus 3 and verse 5. But for a little while this morning, one of the things that we want to spend our time on, and a question we want to seek to answer, is why did the early disciples of Jesus go to the temple every day? The Bible says they went there every day. What was their purpose in that? There are three possibilities suggested by Bible scholars. The first and most popular is that they were continuing their devotion as Jews and had not yet broken from the religious practices of the law of Moses. So they would go there to pray and to participate in the sacrificial system of temple worship. Now, it is certainly true, and we're going to see it borne out over and over again throughout the book of Acts, that the early Jewish Christians had a difficult break from Judaism and an extremely slow transition from several aspects of the law of Moses to the law of Christ. It took many decades for anybody in the world to notice that Christianity and Judaism had any difference to them at all. In fact, several years after Paul tells us in Colossians 2 and 14 that Jesus nailed the old law to his cross and wiped it out and took it out of the way, the writer of Hebrews says that the Mosaic covenant with its law, its priesthood, and its worship was becoming old, growing obsolete, and ready to vanish away. So it was a transitional process according to the teaching of the apostles. Paul informs us that the revelation of God regarding the full nature of the Christian age, which we now have in the New Testament scripture, wasn't given all at one time. It was progressive unto its completion. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, and Ephesians 4 and verse 13, for example. And certainly we see examples of the early disciples struggling and growing in their understanding of those things at various times. But we do wonder if perhaps one of the earliest realizations of the Christians would have been that the sacrificial system of temple worship was fulfilled in Jesus. Because during his earthly ministry, Jesus talked about that quite often. He told the woman at Jacob's well that the consequence of his rule is that God would no longer be worshipped in the Jerusalem temple, but that true worshipers would worship the Father in spirit and in truth, John 4, verses 21 through 24. He denounced the corruption and abuse of the temple authorities that had transformed the temple from the house of God to a house of merchandise and a den of thieves that devoured widows' households. You can read about that in John 2, 16, and Matthew 21, 13, and Luke 24, 47 through 21, Luke 20, 47 through 21 and verse 6. And toward the conclusion of his ministry, in a statement that must have been indelibly etched into the minds and memories of his disciples, Jesus had told them that they were going to see the day, at least some of them would, when the temple was destroyed and not one stone was left upon another that would not be cast down. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. The early preaching of the apostles and evangelists seems to reflect that they understood these things, because the Jews accused preachers like Stephen of speaking blasphemous words against the temple by announcing Jesus' predictions of its destruction. You can read that in Acts chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. And indeed, after that accusation was made against Stephen, he preached a sermon where he made it rather clear that he realized God had plans that far exceeded temples made with hands, Acts 7 and verse 48. Paul and Peter both declare in their writings that they penned even before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that there is a new temple, and the new temple is the church made of living stones, Peter says. It is built of saints, of Christians who are joined together into a spiritual house, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, in which all the followers of Jesus function as a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, and offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You can read all of that in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The Jerusalem temple was declared by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10, to be a mere symbol and shadow of the true, in which he says both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which could not make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances. You see, the writer of Hebrews calls the worship in this temple fleshly ordinances, and he says in the church it is spiritual sacrifices. He says this was symbolic and imposed only until the time of Reformation. What is the time of Reformation? That's an expression or something like it used many times to describe the age of Christ's reign. They knew that happened on the day of Pentecost. The writer says those high priests and those sacrifices can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. And that same writer said, but Christ entered into the holiest of holies with his own blood once for all, to purge us from dead works to serve the living God. Now, we cannot be certain how much of that the ancient disciples understood within the first weeks of the Christian era. But the fact is, there is nothing in the text, either in Luke 24 or Acts 2, or the subsequent record of the time the disciples spent in the temple, that even remotely indicates they were participating in the temple worship and its sacrificial ceremonies. So there's a second theory, and that is that the Jerusalem Christians would gather in the temple for their public services, and they would conduct Christian worship in essentially the same way we're doing it today, and churches all over the world do it today, but they were using the temple as their building. Now, this interpretation grows out of the idea that the original disciples would have all met together in a megachurch of 3,000 plus people, and that obviously could not have fit into a normal person's home, so they would have gone to the temple to do it. But there is no evidence in or out of the scripture that any assembly of ancient Christians of that size ever gathered for worship. The idea of thousands of Christians getting together every week for singing and teaching and collection and prayer and Lord's Supper in the temple, well, that's what people call an anachronism. An anachronism is where you take something from your world and you stick it back in time where it doesn't belong. If I was talking about Jesus and I said he looked at his watch and he saw it was 4 o'clock, you'd think something's a little fishy there. They didn't have watches 2,000 years ago. Well, they didn't have megachurches 2,000 years ago either. History certainly would endorse that. We know megachurches today. We know we live in a country, And we know of other countries in the world where Christianity is legally protected and thousands of people can come together for public worship, everybody knowing what they're doing, and there's no problem there. But it would have been essentially impossible at that time. According to Acts 3 through 5, the first and bitterest opponents of the Christians were the temple authorities, the people who controlled the temple. And the idea that they would consistently tolerate a massive group of Christians worshiping Jesus less than 2 months after he was crucified by the Romans as a criminal in their own complex, that's beyond belief. The reason people think it is they haven't thought it through. But even if it can be believed, there is no evidence that such a thing ever happened. Now, outside of the temple, there would have been no meeting place large enough to sustain a crowd like that. Church buildings, period, were not built by Christians until about maybe 50 or 60 years after the apostolic era. That's the very earliest example of one in history. Dr. Horatio Hackett says that the language used by Luke to describe their corporate action allows us to suppose that they met in separate parties at different places and not necessarily all in a single place at once. That's the New American Commentary on Acts. Dr. Augustus Neander, the legendary church historian, says that if they were not gathering in the temple, which is not at all likely, they met in small companies, since their numbers were already too great for one chamber to hold them all. Dr. G.A. Jacob says, the use of the singular number to describe the actions of the Christians simply shows that these practices were not limited to a few of them, but it does not mean that they were always in one place, just as we would say all the people in the city were at church, meaning in different churches of the place, whereas a stranger unused to this custom would say they were in the churches. So, what those men are saying accords with what we're reading in the Bible. The much more sustainable position is that when the ancient Christians met for worship to honor Jesus Christ, they met in private homes, in smaller groups, throughout the city of Jerusalem and its outlying districts. Then there's a third possible explanation, and I think the best one, for why the disciples went to the temple every day. And that is, they were going there to bear witness, which Jesus had told them to do, to preach the message of Jesus. That's the best explanation, because that is precisely what Luke describes them doing when he talks about the disciples in the temple. And the temple would have been the perfect place for this kind of work. It was the least sectarian location in Jerusalem. You know that the Jews in that time were bitterly divided into parties and sects. We might call them denominations. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Herodians. And the synagogues represented these divisions. There were synagogues that would shut out those who did not belong to such and such a party. But all the Jews had one temple. This is the thing that brought them all together. They all had one priesthood, one place for prayer and sacrifice. And that meant that in the temple, the message of Jesus could be spoken on even ground to all. Well, now that we've got an idea of what's going on, let's take our Bibles and we'll spend our remaining moments together looking at these verses from Acts chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." Now, according to their method of counting time, the ninth hour is what we would call 3 p.m. And it was the time of evening sacrifice. So the temple complex would be thronged with a mass of people. As Luke goes on to describe what happened, there is no mention of Peter and John actually participating in the sacrifice. So if they did, there's no record of it. But instead, while they're on their way into the temple, something amazing happens, and the occasion erupts into an opportunity for preaching and sharing the truth of Jesus, and that's what seems to go on for quite some time. Verse 2 says, "And a certain lame man lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Now, scholars are divided about the identity of this beautiful gate. There were a lot of gates on the temple. Which one is the beautiful gate? Nobody knows for sure, because in all the extra biblical literature, everything written outside the Bible about the temple, that nobody uses this name. But generally speaking, people conclude that it was this gate right here, which allowed entrance into the temple complex as a whole. It would have separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of women. Now, it would make sense for this gate to be called Beautiful, because according to Josephus, it was made of Corinthian brass and overlain with panels of silver and gold. And when the sun would peek its head over the crest of the Mount of Olives and send its shafts across the landscape, they would strike that metallic portal and it would erupt in a beautiful, dazzling display of shining glory. And people would look at that and think, on the other side of that beautiful gate is the house of God. That gate separated the house of God from the Gentile court, from the nations. And here's a man laying down right at its entrance, a man lame from his mother's womb, placed there to beg outside the gate. And when people would see him, he was a fit representation of the world, broken, helpless, without God, without hope, alienated from the blessings and promises of the covenants, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, afar off, as Paul would so often describe the Gentiles, separated from God's fellowship and incapable of taking a single step toward Him. And the Bible says he was asking alms, that is, he was begging for charity. Without it, he would die. He was a man in desperate need of grace and mercy. Verse 4, and fixing his eyes on him, with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have. This is a strange thing to hear from Peter, because just a few verses previous, we read about the supernatural benevolence and charity of the ancient Christians. They were remarkably generous people. Acts 2:44 says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So why would Peter say, I don't have any money, and withhold charity from this man? As we read the apostolic writings, we find that the collection taken by the saints was for the saints. That's clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. It was not the practice of the churches to give money to the poor in their community. That might surprise people, but that particular collection, we have no record of ever being used in that way. Now, individual Christians were instructed from the time of Jesus and all through the New Testament to use their personal wealth to extend charity to the least of these and to all men as one had opportunity. You can read that in Matthew 25:31-40 and Galatians 6:10, but the church used its collection for the care of needy Christians and the support of the gospel. Now, we don't know if that's why Peter said what he did here or if he just meant, I don't have any money on me. But after he explains that he had no money to give the beggar, he continues, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now that formula, in the name of Jesus Christ, is familiar to us. We heard it back in Acts chapter 2 when Peter announced how sinners could be saved. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So the same authority and the same power by which Jesus gave strength to the cripple's legs is the authority and power Jesus has placed in the ordinance of baptism with the promise, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, Jesus proved that he had power on earth to forgive sins when he healed a crippled man and told him to take up his bed and walk. And here Jesus, through his apostles, demonstrates that he has power from heaven to give the same grace and restoration. The miracles of Jesus, though, seem not only to confirm and establish the divine origin of his mission and truth of his teaching, but they seem always to reflect his spiritual purpose in the lives of mankind. Jesus raised the dead and thereby showed his power to give life to those who are dead in sin, Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Jesus cast demons out of people and thereby showed his power to release those who are under the bondage and dominion of Satan. Jesus cleansed the lepers and thereby showed his power to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as John chapter 1 and verse 7 says. Jesus made the blind to see and the deaf to hear, and thereby showed his power to make us hear and understand the things of God that would otherwise be a mystery, and to see with enlightened eyes of our understanding what is the truth, Ephesians 1:18 says. And Jesus caused the lame and the paralyzed to walk, thereby showing that he has the power to make us walk, to live as God would have us live, as Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 and so many other places describe. Verse 7 continues, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, so that he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Isaiah had foretold in Isaiah 35 and verse 6 that when Messiah came, the lame would leap like a deer. And here it is. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This was a true miracle that bears stating, because there are many false signs and lying wonders, fraudulent charades that are passed off as miracles to the gullible world, even today. I believe in miracles. I believe in every miracle in the Bible, but I am exceedingly skeptical of the miraculous claims some religious parties and preachers and ministry organizations make today. In fact, I don't believe them at all. I don't believe they're real. I believe those people are fakes. They are defrauding gullible men and women. They are lying to people. Now, the differences should be obvious enough. Some preacher will come into town today and he'll rent out a great big civic center or hall, and he'll fill it up with thousands of people, and people, they don't know who each other are. They're just clamoring to see something great. And all of a sudden, while the music's playing, some pitiful old man hobbles down the aisle on crutches, and he gets up there close to the preacher, and the preacher waves his hands over him, slaps him around a few times, and the man throws his crutches away and he dances on down the back of the building, and nobody sees him again. And people say, wow, it's a miracle. How do you know? You don't know that man. You don't know if that man was really crippled at all. The evidence says it's all just a sham, all just a show. Hundreds of so-called faith healers have been exposed as frauds who use plants and actors and tricks to dupe and deceive people. So I don't believe these things, but I believe in the miracles I read about in the Bible because they were different. This man was lame from birth. He had never walked in 40 years, says Acts 4 and verse 22. His muscles were atrophied and his legs emaciated, so that in order for him to stand, the Bible says they had to suddenly burst with strength. When I worked with the church in Columbia for a little while, Colin Cutter worshiped with us. We all know Colin. And when Colin was up there, I think he was there on some sort of an athletics scholarship. He's a very strong young man in his arms. But of course, like this man we're reading about in the Bible, Colin's legs have never supported the weight of his body. And you can see such a drastic distinction between those parts of his body that he has exercised and his legs. That's what was going on with this man. There was no question the condition of this man. And the Bible says that immediately his legs were muscular and he leapt up and became a veritable gymnast, somersaulting around the temple complex. And this man, he was there every day. He had been there for years and years and years in the most public place in Jerusalem. Everybody knew him. And the Bible says when they saw him, they knew it was he who had sat bagging gates at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. We have something spectacular in the miracles of the Bible. We have true supernatural events that can stand up to the most rigid tests of scrutiny and criticism. Now, Christ was no longer on earth in person, but Christ was showing himself alive that day. It was Jesus who healed that man from his heavenly throne. It was in the name of Jesus that he rose up and walked. What awesome power the ancient church possessed. Thomas Aquinas was one of the greatest Christian thinkers of all time. His works on theology are still studied by virtually all serious Bible students and moral or religious philosophers. He was trusted and highly esteemed by Pope Innocent IV, who one day invited him to tour his palatial residence. And as they passed by a room full of gold and riches and money that was being counted out by the church treasurers, the Pope remarked to Thomas, "You see that the church is no longer in an age where she can say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Aquinas solemnly replied, "It is true, Holy Father. Nor can she now say to the lame man, 'Rise up and walk.'" You see, Aquinas saw that the church of his day had gained the riches and wealth she lacked in her infancy, but she had lost the power of God. We enjoy many things the ancient Christians did not enjoy. We have comforts and privileges and freedoms and securities that were only a dream to them. But with all those blessings, have we lost the power of God? Have we lost the true strength to accomplish what God established his kingdom in the earth to accomplish? The world does not need money. The world does not need entertainment. This world that is hopeless, helpless, blind, deaf, corrupted, dead, crippled, needs what only can be given to it in the name of Jesus Christ. I believe that the Bible teaches those gifts of supernatural healing are no longer active in the church on earth, but in Jesus' name, we can offer to the world the greater glory that they represented. I cannot say to a crippled man, rise up and walk. But I can say to a sinner, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven. I can say, come to Jesus, obey His gospel, be buried with Christ, and rise to walk in newness of life.